Father, we just come before you right now, and we just thank you and praise you for who you are. Today we saw that you're an awesome God, you're the creator, and that everything in this universe belongs to you. I pray that as we study this today, that we would see you in a new light, that you would teach us. And I'll ask this in your name, amen. Okay, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Those were words that Amos spoke. Those were the words that Amos was to deliver to Israel. Would they heed them, or would they be on the receiving end of receiving God's justice and God's righteousness? Actually, the choice was up to them. The messenger was Amos. I hope you saw that he was just kind of an ordinary fellow. He raised sheep and he pinched figs until one day God tapped him on the shoulder and said, I'd like you to take my message to Israel. And he went and he obeyed. Remember what society was like? Everything was good. The economy was booming. There was peace all around them. They were getting wealthy. But the justice system was corrupt to the core. And the worship? You could worship any god you wanted in Israel. There was no way to tell who was the true God of Israel. All of them were there. Amos was sent. You remember where Amos lived? He lived in Judah. He lived in a place called Tekoa, which was about 6 miles south of Bethlehem here. And he was sent to Israel and he went up to Bethel. It's probably about 15 miles there. And when he got there, we assume he would have gone to the worship center, because if you were going to make announcements, you would do it either at the city gates or you would go to where they worshiped. That was the appropriate place. That's where people would gather. And he began with, "Hear the word of the Lord. For three sins and for four, I will not turn away my wrath." And he began naming their enemies. Remember, he started up here with Aram. God was going to judge Aram for their sins. And then went down here to Philistia, where the Philistines were. And then he went up to Phoenicia. These were all the foreign pagan nations. And he said he was going to judge them. Then he went down here to Edom. Who was Edom? Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And then he went up here and he passed judgment upon Moab and Ammon. Who were they? They were related to Lot. And at this point, they're thinking, all right, this is all our enemies. All these people are giving a lot of trouble. And then he passed judgment upon Judah. He says, for three sins of Judah and for four, I will not hold back my wrath from them. And the punishment? Destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Because they had broken the covenant. I wondered what they were thinking at that time. They had a covenant with the Lord. Israel was being judged for breaking it. And I got to thinking, maybe where they were thinking, yeah, that sounds good. If Judah's gone, then we're the only kingdom. And we're the only king. Maybe they were delighted about it. But Amos saved the greatest judgment, or the largest judgment, for Israel. And he said, for three sins of Israel and for four, I will not hold back my wrath. And then he began to name all their sins, their corrupt justice, the worship system that was no longer recognizable. And then he started going through the leadership, the kings, the priests, the elders, the judges. They were leading the people astray. And not only were they leading them, they were preventing them from worshiping the Lord. He talked about three messages. Remember the cows of Bashan? These wonderful, wealthy women that were happy in their luxury, wanting more constantly. They were even taking from the poor. He went on and gave a funeral dirge for Israel as if she were already dead. And then she said, you're anxious for the day of the Lord? You want the day of the Lord to come. You want judgment upon all your nations. Well, guess what? The day of the Lord will bring judgment. But not for the foreign nations. It will bring judgment for you. He says, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Brag about all your free will offerings. Boast about them, for this is what you love to do. What were they doing? They were involved in religion. They were busy doing everything. Life was going on. Life was good. But it wasn't the way God had designed it. It was corrupt to the core. We end the book of Amos with five visions. These visions, God actually showed Amos the future of Israel. The first one had to do with locusts. Imagine, Amos is a farmer. That's one of their greatest fears. Locusts come in a swarm and they go through and they strip everything green bare. Nothing is left. The timing of this was particularly unique. The spring harvest had already come in. They'd already cut the first. Who got that? The king. We have to take care of the king, his household, his horses. Certainly they get everything first. That's what Samuel said when they said, "We want a king." He said, "Yes, and he'll take the best and he'll take the first." Then the late rains came and the main harvest would come in, and that's what the people would live on. But in this vision, that's when the locust came. And notice what Amos says. He pleads with God to forgive. Why would he ask God to forgive? If you remember back to the covenant, if they broke the covenant, one of the signs God would send was plague of locusts. And they would know. And so he says, "I know this locust came from the Lord." And he says, "Forgive Israel." And then he goes on to say, "Because Jacob is so small, he cannot survive." I thought that was interesting that he used the name of Jacob instead of Israel. That was the human weak name. He's saying, "God, if you take your hands off of Israel, if you're not there, we can't survive. No matter how much we boast, it's you, it's not us." He says, "If you remove yourself, Jacob cannot survive." It was interesting because depending upon your translation, how the Lord answered, if you have the King James, he repented. If you have the NIV, he relented. If you have the NAS, he changed his mind. In Hebrew, he actually nahimed. You know, we have a lot of problems with that because sometimes I remember growing up saying, "God repented." I didn't understand this at all. But it's really quite simple. It means simply that God changed the direction on which he was working with his people. You know, we like to think that God just says something and he's set and he can't change. But I want you to notice what changed it. Why did he change directions? Because Amos prayed. And in response to the prayer of Amos, God chose to not have that happen. The second vision was fire. Now, if you're a farmer, that's probably worse than locusts. It's one of severe judgment. It was such a strong fire that even the springs and all the water sources were dried up. Now, it's hard to understand whether it was a wildfire that went through or whether it was actually summer heat. But without water, again, he says, "Adonai Yahweh, stop." Adonai is the name for Lord. He says, "I recognize you have a right to judge us. I recognize that this is what we deserve, but I'm going to call upon you, Yahweh, your covenant name, the name that you love us, and say, stop, please, don't do this, because Jacob is so small, we cannot survive if you remove yourself from us." And again, the Lord said, "This will not happen either." The third vision was very interesting because this is a change of how he's going to do it to why he's going to do it. He drops a plumb line. How many of you are familiar with plumb lines? Anybody that's wallpapered or done any construction? I wish I had one. It's a string with a heavy weight on it. When you drop it, gravity drops it down and it's perfectly straight. And in this case, Yahweh is the master builder and he's standing against a wall that's perfectly straight and he's showing that it's straight. And then he takes that over to his people Israel and holds up that straight line. And you know what? They do not line up. Notice Amos doesn't say anything here because the proof is there. When you see the plumb line, when you see what God gave to Israel in the law, it was straight. Israel was founded on God's ways. She was founded straight, but at this point she looked like the Eiffel Tower. And Amos says nothing. And then, as if to prove his point, Amaziah shows up. Don't you love Amaziah? He's the priest at Bethel. And he says, "We don't want to hear you. Go back to Judah. Earn your bread there." I like Amos's response. He says, "I'm not a professional prophet. I don't get paid for this." He says, "I wasn't even trained as a son of a prophet." He says, "I'm simply a farmer and simply a herder that God tapped me on the shoulder and said, I have a message to deliver, and I went." And he could have said, "And what are you doing?" The reason he told him to earn his bread back in Judah was that if he was a true priest or a true prophet, then the Lord's portion that was brought to the temple would be his provision. And so that's what he was referring to. Go back to your own country. Why? Because he says, you're threatening my job. I don't want to hear from you. And then he says, but I'm the king's priest. I belong to King Jeroboam. And this is my temple and my altar, and we don't want you here. So go home. What was he saying? He's saying, we don't want to hear the word of the Lord. He's also saying, we don't believe that the Lord has authority here. At that point, Amos says, I have a message for you, Amaziah, from the Lord. He says, your wife is going to become a prostitute. Now, there's two ways to look at that. She's either going to be raped by the invading army, or once he's gone, in order for her to survive, she will turn to prostitution. And your children, Amaziah, they're going to be dead. There's not going to be any future. Nobody to carry on your lineage. And the land you own will be divided up and given away. Did that strike any of you as odd? He's a priest. He has land. He's not supposed to have land, is he? Why do not Levites and priests have land? God is their inheritance. That's right. Everything that's presented to the Lord, they receive a portion of it, and they were spread out throughout all of the land so that they could teach the people who God was and how to live properly. But in this case, Amaziah owns land. God says that is going to be removed. And furthermore, Amaziah, you're going to be taken into exile in a pagan nation, an unkosher nation, unclean. For a priest, that's the worst thing, that you would become unclean, because if you're unclean, you cannot serve. Even the pagans couldn't serve if they were unclean. He says, I'm going to take you into a nation that's unclean, and you're going to die there, and you cannot serve as a priest. Oh, and by the way, Amaziah, Israel certainly will go into exile away from her land, whether you want to hear it or not. God says it will happen. Vision 4 continues on with the farming theme of summer fruit. This is the late fruit, which would be the figs and the pomegranates. So I'm sure Amos was familiar with this because he dealt with figs. Incidentally, the figs that he had were the sycamore figs. We talked about this in our group today. They were the poor man's figs, and you had to slit them before they became ripe or they were unedible. They're not the big, juicy figs that you normally would think of. This is actually a word play. Summer fruit is cates, and the word for end is cates. They look alike. They sound alike, and it's a word play, and it says, the end has come. Israel is like summer fruit, ripe for judgment. It will happen. Time for repentance is past. It's time for judgment. Then he continues to list their sins again. We've already seen some of them. Their justice system was thoroughly corrupt, but they added something here. Did you notice that? They celebrate the holy days, the Sabbath, the festivals. But man, they can hardly wait till that's over so they can get back and earn that money, because that's what drives us, the money. This other is just ritual to get out of the way. And notice how they cheat. They use heavy and light weights so that they get less and pay more, except if you're a poor person. If you're a poor person and they see you coming, they take the stuff that they sweep up on the ground. You know, when you shake out the wheat, the chaff falls down. Actually, it flies up, but in this case, the unedible parts, they mix it in and sell it to the poor people as if it's good grain. Notice what the Lord says, 8:7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forgive anything they've done. Will not the land tremble for this and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then it will sink like the river of Egypt. I thought that was interesting. The Lord swore by the pride of Jacob. Did you notice that? Normally, when the Lord takes an oath, he takes it in his own name. But they don't believe in the Lord, so he says, okay, I'll swear by your pride, by your arrogance. Then you know for sure it's going to happen. And then he describes what we know very familiar in Southern California. The land's going to rise up and sink down. We know that. We had an earthquake last night, or was it this morning? And we know this is the rolling kind of earthquake as opposed to the jolt and the quick one. So he said that's how judgment will come. And he says, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. What's that? An eclipse in antiquity that was very frightening because that was a God event and it scared them. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. There will be no future, no hope, a son to carry on your name in that day. There would be panic. Incidentally, the solar eclipse, 763 BC. The earthquake, 760 BC. Exactly when Amos prophesied. Verse 11, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, where I will send a famine through the land, but not a famine of food or thirst for water, a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Did you try to picture that? What would it be like to not have any way of talking with the Lord? He was not going to say anything. They would search from sea to sea. They would search from the Mediterranean all the way over here to the Dead Sea. And they would not find him. They would search from Dan all the way down to Beersheba. And they would not find him. They did not listen to him. Therefore, he would not speak to them. Even the young people. This was a very interesting part. I wasn't exactly clear what they were saying. But what they were saying is the young people would go into the cults, into the Baal worships. And they were taking their oaths in the name of them. And they would not know God at all, and they would perish. The final vision was one of Yahweh standing at the altar. Verse 9, chapter 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold will shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one of them will get away. Not one of them escape. It happened at the altar of the Lord. I don't know if you discussed it in your groups, but this morning we had quite a discussion. Was it in Jerusalem? Was it at Bethel? Was it in heaven? Where was God standing at the altar? I don't know. It says he was standing at the altar. And I think that's the important part. It was the altar. It was that place that God had designed where he would meet his people. Think back to our covenant. They would bring their blood sacrifices there and they would ask for forgiveness. And they would say, remember the covenant you made for me. And God would say, I forgive you. And there he would extend mercy and grace. That was the purpose of the altar. What were they doing with the altar? This is what was going on at the altar. That's an Asherah pole, in case you were wondering what an Asherah pole was. Can you see what they're doing? They were worshiping Baal and Asherah, the fertility cults, and they were using God's altar, the very place that he had designed where he would meet his people and remember the covenant that he had made with them for all the fertility cults. God said, strike the pillar of the temple. Crash it down to the threshold. I will not stand for this place that I have designed to be a reminder of the covenant where I will meet my people. And he says, this false worship system will be totally destroyed and not one person will survive. If you were here with us last year, this is a picture of what Yehu did. Remember, Ahab and Jezebel had brought in this Baal and Asherah worship. And Yehu was sent by the Lord to judge them. And he told all the prophets of Baal, I am going to have a big sacrifice. And he invited everybody to come to the temple. And they were supposed to wear all of their finery. And they all gathered around there. And he says, now make sure that there's no prophets of the Lord here. Only prophets of Baal. And they made sure. And they were there for this great big sacrifice. And the sacrifice was that all the prophets of Baal were killed in the temple. So they would have been familiar with these words that Amos was saying. Why was God so angry? Because outwardly they were religious. Outwardly they were carrying on with the feasts and the festivals and they were doing everything. But at the heart of it, they were corrupt. It was all for show. He says, though they were driven into exile by the enemies, There I commanded that the sword would slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, not for good. That sent chills down my spine. Remember what Amos had said? He said, turn from evil, return to the Lord, that you may live. But they chose evil. And God says, now you will experience the consequences of your choice. An interesting verse was verse 7. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declared the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? What were they saying? What was happening was Israel thought that they were so special. They thought because God brought them out of Egypt and had a covenant with them, that they were exempt. God would judge all these other nations, but that God belonged to them. They forgot they belong to God. And God says, I have a relationship with other nations. I control the other nations as well as Israel. Unless they forget, there's no place to hide. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on this sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Who was going to be destroyed from the face of the earth? The sinful kingdom. And that's important. That kingdom began with Jeroboam the first. What was the first thing he did? He set up false worship at Bethel and Dan to prevent the people from going down to Jerusalem and worshiping the Lord. He said, that kingdom will fall. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. The house of Jacob, the faithful remnant, those that still worship the Lord. He says, I have commanded that Israel be persecuted by other nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not one true kernel will be lost. If they shake and shifted the grain, that which was true would be preserved, and all that was false would be destroyed. He was asking them where their identity was. Is your identity with Jeroboam the second? Jeroboam the first, the northern kingdom, or is it with the house of Jacob and the Lord? I'm glad the book of Amos ended with salvation instead of punishment, but I want us to see it is salvation after punishment. There was a future ahead for them. It says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent, taking them back to the time when they were in the wilderness and they lived in tents and they were totally dependent upon the Lord, and he blessed them and provided everything. He said, in the future there would be a double blessing. He would restore the house of David, and he would restore the promise to Abraham. Once again, they would be in the land. Once again, they would be as numerous as the sand on the sea. And once again, they would be called my people. I want us to see that the covenant will not be destroyed. Judgment is coming, but the promise remains. Who is it they're waiting for in the house of David? The Messiah will come through the house of David. That's the promise. 9:14 says, I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from the distant land. They will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them in the land I have given them, said the Lord your God. Then they will never be uprooted again. This is an unconditional promise. God says, when I return them back to the land, they will never, ever, ever lose it again. And the question always comes about, has that happened or is it yet in the future? Some people say it's when they come back from exile under King Cyrus. I don't think so. Only a few of them come back. Some people say it was in 1948 when they got their nation. They certainly got a nation, but at that time they didn't even control Jerusalem. In 1967 they took control of Jerusalem. But when we look at this map of what they have currently, they don't have hardly anything compared to what God said they would have. I believe it's still in the future. And I believe God will give them everything he planned and everything that he said to Abraham. From the Tigris and Euphrates all the way up into Turkey and all the way down to Egypt and all the way down in the Sinai Peninsula. And he will never, ever take that away again. I'd like to close today by going back to chapter 9, verse 11. He said to David, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Very interesting, because that's a promise of the Gentile nations becoming part of God's covenant and God's plan. In fact, it was such an important part for the Gentile nations that when we get into the time of the church and the apostles, there's a big struggle going on between the Jews and the Gentiles. What's recorded? Can they become part of us? And they go before the Jerusalem Council. And in Acts chapter 15, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purifies their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent, and then they listened to Barnabas and Paul tell about all the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. When they finished, James stood up, and he said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And the words of the prophets are in agreement, for this is what Amos said. After this, I will return and build David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, said the Lord, who does these things, and this has been known for all the ages." God's plan always included the Gentiles. Israel thought it was exclusive for them. They had a role to play. It was through them Messiah would come, but their role was that all the world would know. And God told them over and over again, "I still deal with the Gentile nations." And that's a promise for us. Well, I'd just like to close by reviewing a little bit what Amos' message to Israel was. First off, he said, every nation will answer to God. There is not one nation that will not. And he also said that they had corrupted their justice and their worship systems, and because of that, they would be judged. Amos was quite an interesting prophet. He was just an ordinary fellow, till God came and said, "I have a message for you to deliver," and he went. I like Amos because he wasn't a professional prophet. He was just like you and me. I think we have a lot to learn from Amos. God may come to us and say, "I want you to deliver my message. You know, I have somebody at work that needs to hear of me. I have somebody in your neighborhood. When God calls you, will you be ready? Will you be like Amos and go?" Even if a Jeroboam comes and says, "We don't want to hear from you, go back to where you came from." We may never be called to go to a nation, to go to a king, to go to a false priest, but there is a role that every single one of us can play. Amos made the difference for a nation, because when God was going to judge him, Amos interceded on behalf of his nation in prayer, and he said, "God, stop." He prayed for his nation, and God changed the way he dealt with them. You and I can do that. We can do it at home, in our cars, anywhere, and we can make a difference. With your lesson today, I gave you what comes through the presidential prayer chain, and they've asked that we pray for our nation in four ways: that we pray for our president, that we pray for our leaders that are involved making decisions, that we pray for our military that are there defending, and that we pray for all the victims that have already experienced this. And I would just encourage you to take that home, because that we can do. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you right now, and we recognize that you are the sovereign Lord, that all nations are under your control, and that all nations will be accountable to you. But we also recognize that each individual within that nation also is accountable, and that no matter which way the nations are going, each one of us have a choice to make, whether we follow the world system or whether we follow you. I pray for each person in this room, as we continue to get to know you and your word, that we would live according to the plumb line of your word and not the plumb line of our world. We pray for our nation. We pray for our president. We ask that you would give him wisdom, keep the evil one away from him. We pray for all the leadership that are making decisions right now for our nation and for nations around the world. I pray that you would also give them right counsel and wisdom. For our military that are there serving, Lord, our young men and women are on the front, risking their lives, but there are many more at home, mothers with young children, mortgages to be paid. Lord, I pray that you would protect and provide for them and for those that have already experienced loss. Lord, comfort and heal. And I pray most of all, Lord, that as the world looks to the United States, that they would see it's not about us, it's about you, and that you are God and there is none beside you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we're going to take a look at the final prophet with the northern kingdom of Israel. His name is Hosea. It will be a parable. His life will be a living example. The lesson is short, but it may be a little more difficult. If you have difficulty with it, don't worry about it. Just copy the text. For those of you that like to dig and think, I think you're going to have a lot of fun with this. So we'll see you back next week.